Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Pastor Ed. I serve as one of the pastors here at the church, and it's our pleasure to be here with you today. For those who are visiting or guests with us, I'm so glad that you can be here. We're in a series on prayer, and we've actually already begun praying this service. Whether it snuck up on you or not, I don't know, but I'm more and more convinced that when we sing worship songs to God, we're actually praying collectively these prayers of adoration and prayers of reliance and prayers of need already just in singing those things. We've been going through the gospel according to Luke before this break on prayer. And there are some things that are really good about going through the gospel of Luke and seeing the way that he presents Jesus, which is his stated goal, that he wants to keep showing Jesus so that things that we've heard about him can be confirmed, that our faith can be strengthened by seeing more of him. This is good just in general if we're Christians, because we're supposed to be following a person. We're supposed to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we're looking through Luke, it becomes clearer to see patterns. We're not just getting the select highlight pieces of Jesus' life. We're seeing this regular, constant display of who he is. And one of the things that's undeniable is that he's a man of prayer. It's just a consistent note in his life. Times of crisis, it's time to pray. Times of quiet where it's time to plan, it's time to pray. There's people that we're going to be setting aside for ministry, time to pray. He values it in public when he's praying at services or with his disciples, and he prays privately alone. This is just a consistent piece of our Jesus. And yet, sometimes the Christian church, as men and women who would say we're following after Jesus, are noticeably light in the area of prayer. There are times when our busyness is the first thing that we have to drain before we pray, that we actually don't stop like Jesus would to pray before and to pray in the busy times. We feel we need prayer to be motivated by a desperate last resort. Once we're done with our own resources, once we're distracted with ourselves, then we'll pray. For some, it's hard to get to because we've had it draped in so much religious history and ritual and tradition, we're not even sure how to pray anymore. We get self-conscious if we're doing the right things in the right way or saying the right words, and so we hold up because we're afraid or uninformed and we don't want it to be wrong, because it's a place of very intimate expression. It's a place where our deepest needs and inadequacies meet the highest aspirations of our faith, where we will kneel and say, God, I'm empty, and I need your help. And in those moments of laying our faith transparently out there, it also becomes moments when our nagging, frightened flesh becomes much more vocal and apparent. Do I really believe that this God recognizes me? Do I really believe that he will intervene on my behalf? Do I really believe that I walk into the room of a loving father as well as a powerful king? Because prayer is the ground that both God and man occupy together. So it's no surprise that the God-man Jesus is found in that place. We're going to talk about supplication today as the area of prayer that we're walking into. We began the series by walking into the Gospel of Luke through the Lord's Prayer, and finding what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer to be almost a pattern that would guide us through our prayer lives. That he begins with a relationship with God, this Father, this Holy One, this Sovereign King. And out of that comes a reliance, both spiritually and physically. And through this series, we're going to talk about an acronym called ACTS, A-C-T-S, prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We have not done it, nor do we plan to, because it's uncorrectable now, in order. I think we're actually doing C-S-A-T. So if you're like the note taker who has to have the A-C-T-S, sorry, that's not going to work well for you. Just start some different pages. But today we're going to talk about supplication. It's that area of prayer where we ask on behalf of needs of ourselves, petitions, that we say, God, I lack this. or intercession for someone else. We become the people who are taking our time and sacrificing it because we realize the best thing we can do for a lot of the people that we love and have need in our life, the best thing that we can do is to pray and give time to God to ask that he would allow his goodness to be present to them and that we could participate in this. So here's where we're going to go today. We're going to look at three different passages. First, we're going to take a look at the place of prayer in Jesus' life and where he commands us plainly in the Bible to pray. Then we're going to talk about the posture of prayer and what it means that we're supposed to have humility and reliance in our prayers of intercession. And we're going to look at one of the most powerful men of the ancient Near East and how King Solomon enters into prayer with humility. And then we'll look back to the first century and one of the earliest recorded prayers of the Christian church. And we'll seek from that moment where they're between the command of Jesus, where before he ascended into heaven, he told them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." It's on you guys, Team Jesus, to evangelize the planet. They're in that calling. And the leaders in Jerusalem who had murdered their Jesus, persecuting them now. And it becomes this moment of prayer that's captured and I think informs prayer for the church of the 21st century all the way back to the first century. If you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin at Philippians 4, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up. Someone will come up the aisle and hand you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. We'd love for you to have a genuine search after God that was informed by the Bible, and we get these in order that we can help pass them on. So please take that if you need that. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and call on the Lord together. Father, you have given us your word. You saw it as good for your spirit to move men to record these words, to protect them supernaturally as your message to us. Throughout history, you've protected this, and you've led generations before us faithfully. And so we're confident when we ask today, would you show us Jesus through your word? Let us know and experience and trust this one who intercedes for our souls even to this day. Bring us to a place, Lord, where we can almost feel the hand on our shoulder that reaches between heaven and earth, between our sin and your holiness, between the distance that separates us in rebellion and brings us near as family. Let us feel that hand on us and that hand on you, that mediator between us. And Lord, in that moment, would you help us to cut through our own excuses that keep us from prayer? Would you free us, Lord, from just habits of prayerlessness? And would you bring us to a place on our knees where we would exalt your goodness and your greatness? It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. In some ways, that question of the place of prayer answers a question for us of why pray? You see, we could come to a place where we say God is all-knowing, God's all-powerful, he knows the end from the beginning, he's not a linear being, so he's beyond time. Why do I ask him? He's the one who has all the cards, he's the one who's going to do this. Why should I even pray? Well, let's begin this way, by saying that the place where God was most manifested on this earth most clearly was actually a person. Jesus of Nazareth, that we believe what the scriptures say, that he was born of a virgin, the Holy Spirit had come upon this woman, and Emmanuel, God with us, walked the earth. This is one of the supernatural things we believe as Christians. Christianity is not just a rational religion that tells us moral structures and responses to things. It calls us to a faith that is beyond the rational at moments. And so our eyes turn to Jesus, God with us, God made flesh, and we're called to watch him, to follow after him. And he prays. So in what Jesus models, we're called to live out, but it also calls us to put away idols. So there's a call throughout the scriptures to God's people and to those who don't know, put away idols, things that we have made and crafted when we couldn't quite see God clearly. The most famous of those being that golden calf when the people came out of Egypt and they couldn't see God or Moses because he was on the mountain. They fashioned something else to lay their hopes on, to call out their prayers to. See, sometimes as Christians, we fabricate a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. And we have this idol. And we call out to a Jesus who's not represented rightly. For some people, it's a social activist Jesus. And what Jesus wants is for us to either get engaged in helping certain people or to pass certain legislation. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. For other people, it'll be a Jesus who is just a constant theological teacher. And so people want to line up all the right verses and be able to say, here's what's said about him. But that's not the biblical Jesus. Luke is so careful to present Jesus to us. And we see him as this one who tirelessly prays in all places. If anyone ever modeled prayer without ceasing, that regular pattern life of prayer, it was Jesus. And any man or woman who would call themselves a follower of Christ needs to step into that place where they can say, I'm becoming a person of prayer. It's no surprise then that when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. We need to be taught to pray. That Jesus would say yes and teach them. If it wasn't important for us to pray, if God just had everything and didn't want us to participate, didn't want to have that relationship and reliance, Jesus would have had the opportunity to say, no need, let's table that and move on to item number two on the agenda. But instead, he brings the Lord's Prayer to them. Now, we've broken this down two ways. That place of relationship first, where they enter in with a spirit of sonship and daughtership. Galatians 4, Paul will write these words to the church. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Bible tells us that when we're praying, as Jesus teaches us, we enter in first with the relationship. We recognize God as the one who provides for us, who protects us, who pursues us and seeks our best needs. And Jesus was very careful to say, don't judge this just by earthly fathers. That static can get in the way, and we might trust God wrongly and assign things to him that aren't in his nature, that he's a father who's also holy. Hallowed be thy name, that he's completely other. He's not a peer. He's not just one of us, except bigger and more powerful. That's the Greek view of gods, right? They're just like Jerry Springer and soap operas on steroids. It's just all the human elements, only bigger. That's not what the Bible teaches of God. The Bible teaches of God that he's wholly other, completely other, that he's perfect and holy. I have this fear in our time, in our world right now, that the generation who's growing up in America is going to have trouble even understanding this concept because they've been taught, whether subtly or directly, you're too cool to have a creator. You're too self-aware, too self-important to need a savior. And the idea even of saying there is someone other who makes the rules, who determines good and bad, who gets to make that call, is a hard place for a lot of men and women to hear today. The relationship continues not just to a good father, not just someone who's wholly other and perfect, but someone who is a king and powerful. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus teaches us that a good portion of prayer up front has to have us understanding who this God is, or we don't know who we're calling out to. We don't know what to expect. We don't know how to get in line with him. And then we're called not just to relationship, but to reliance. But both physical and spiritual needs, forgive us our trespasses and give us our daily bread, or the things that we daily need. The Bible brings us to a place where it recognizes what all people recognize at some point. We come to the end of ourselves and we still need help. It was the third generation, Adam, then his sons, and then that next generation where it says, and men began to call on the name of the Lord at this time. You see, they'd seen and heard from Adam what life was meant to be. Then they saw a generation where one brother killed the other brother, and now the earth began to populate, and it was still going on in this broken way. And there was a realization that men everywhere, it said, began to call on the name of the Lord. If this was how life was going to go, if it was a broken world and death was a part of it and destruction was a part of it, decay was a part of it, our own sinfulness was a part of it, we needed something more. And we still do. And men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's the starting place. And the Bible tells us plainly as a command, not just by an experience that says we come to the end of ourselves, that we have one mediator. We have one who stands in the gap, Jesus. In his letter to Timothy, his protege, Paul will write this. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's the language that Job expressed when he came to the end of himself and all of his suffering. And he couldn't understand why the financial suffering, why the loss of the lives of his children, why the disease that had come upon him, why his wife, who was telling him to like curse God and die, didn't get the house falling on her and she's still there. And Job calls out, God, can you just give me someone who can put a hand on me and you, because the distance is too great. I don't even know how to call out and how to enter in. This is the answer to that prayer, that God with us, God made flesh, one who could understand all of our weaknesses, one who could live out and display for us how the obedient sons are meant to live, would be the one who would intercede between us and God, who would be that mediator. And in this passage in Philippians, Paul gives some very plain commands. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what's clear and apparent. Let's begin breaking down this passage. Paul will first say, rejoice and be anxious for nothing. I don't know about you, I've never liked when people tried to command my moods. I didn't feel it was particularly possible, nor very polite. And then to tell me not to be anxious, well, that just seems to go against my genetic material. I come from a long line of warriors, and warriors are just another name for people who are control freaks, who want things to go their way. That's why we're anxious, because we're concerned that things won't go the way I want in the time I want to bring me where I want to go in the style I'm accustomed to. And we get anxious over these things. But the reality is, I think if we actually saw what our lives would be like if we got everything we asked for in the time we asked, we'd be frightened and horrified and likely married to the wrong people, except for me, because I just was given that break. But we come to this place where Paul says, be anxious for nothing and pray. That every time we come to that place of need, of reliance, where we'd say, I'm concerned. How does this work out? Lord, I'm concerned financially where my family will be. to make that a petition of prayer, a moment of supplication. Lord, I'm concerned about those I love. My children are navigating difficult waters of adulthood in a society that really doesn't seem to recognize or value you. Lord, help. Lord, there are friends who I see just falling apart and hurting, and I don't know how to fix these things. I'm at the end of myself. I would, but Lord, I pray for your aid in this, that the anxiety list becomes a prayer list, the places where you reach the end of yourself, and I guarantee you it's greater than you think it is, the things you can and can't control, become the place where we pray. And Paul tries to get us into this habit of understanding who God is, that when we pray the ask, we pray the thanks as well. Make the supplication with thanksgiving. We're thanking God already that he is engaged and is interacting. It doesn't mean that the prayer is going to be answered the way that we think it is. There are moments where the right answer is no to the request that we make. That's a hard one for us to get a handle on. But if we're thanking God, we're recognizing he's in charge of that. And we bring these supplications with thanksgiving, and the end result is a peace that passes all human understanding. See, our human understanding got us to a place of anxiety. It's a big world, and I can't control it. Our prayer and supplication brought us to a place where we named the things that we were concerned about and handed them to God, thanking him that he was a father who cares for us, that he's holy and will do right, and he's powerful, and he can work out the solutions. And so we end up leaving with our hearts protected, guarded by a peace that doesn't always rationally make sense. And it's that hope that actually marks the Christian man and woman as different. St. Peter will say, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you to people who ask. Because when we start living that way in a broken world that looks so hopeless, where hope is a rare commodity, people will want to know, how does that come about? And it's through this following Jesus in prayer, following this command that's laid out there, following the one who modeled it, the one who taught it, and the word that commanded it. We come then into this posture of prayer. Another way to ask that is, why doesn't it work for me? Or how am I supposed to do this? What's the right way to pray? We get very concerned with this. How do we do it? What's the right phrase to begin or end a prayer with? How do we enter into prayer properly? What's the religious language even? So before I would have called myself a Christian, I prayed occasionally, and it seemed to happen about the same altitude. At 30,000 feet, my view of the sovereignty of God got very, very, very small, and my anxieties that we could fall 30,000 feet became very, very large. So I would pray before every flight. I used to be very squirrely about it. I've gotten somewhat better. But I really wasn't a guy who would have recognized myself as a Christian. I didn't really attend a church, but I knew how to pray in the way I was taught as a boy, so I would cross myself, and I realized that there was a disconnect between the passion of my heart and what I was doing, though, one day when I out loud said, 1, 2, 3, 4. See, these aren't calisthenics. These are actually supposed to be prayers, and I wasn't saying, in the name of the Father, the one who promises and provides, and in the name of the Son who guides me, saves me, leads me, and the name of the Spirit who empowers these things. I was just counting. It was just a ritual. It had no more value or meaning to it because ritual action of prayer without relationship will never bring the presence of the Heavenly Dad because we're not really connecting to him. It's more a state of the heart than a state of the art, to say it a little bit differently. This is why Jesus, when he teaches the Lord's Prayer, says, don't do these things with a vain repetition like the Gentiles. It's not how many times you can say them. It's not the exact word of what you say in the formula that somehow unlocks God. It's a heart of prayer. There's a poem I came across years ago, decades now, on prayer by a guy named Sam Foss, who brings together these different Christian people, a deacon and a preacher, who are arguing over the theology and posture of prayer when a simple farm guy in town will actually give them the answer they've been hunting for. Here's how this goes. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture's too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Well, last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed, the prainest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. See, there's a place where the supplication posture becomes that of a reliant person, of someone in need, of someone calling out desperately to the only person who can provide for them. Beggars. That's what we become, beggars before God. Men and women who cannot meet their own needs and who recognize in this one who can. The word prayer comes from the same word as to beg and to plead. Why do you think this is a traditional prayer posture? This is the universal sign of please help me. I can't take care of things right now. I need your help. Would you please? Actually, when I hitchhiked around Ireland, this got me more rides than this for some reason. But people know this means I'm begging. So sometimes I'll actually pray with my hands open like that to remind myself, God, I don't have anything. I need that pride broken down to the place where I'm not so concerned about the outward, but my inward heart comes before you and says, I don't have. I'm a beggar. You've called me to call upon you and to know you, so I do. Sometimes it's not the form that can throw us, but a wrong relationship that's going on with God, where we enter in with a pride that says, God, I know what to do. You have the resources to do it, so let me pitch this deal. I mean, sometimes I swear I think I'm going to have a PowerPoint presentation with my prayers to convince God that he should be doing it my way in my time. Lord, here's the people. Now, let me show you what it would look like if we synergistically connected these folks together. And I start laying out exactly how God needs to do this, like I'm his consultant. And then when it doesn't happen in that way, it's very easy for me to become someone who then says, well, I'm disappointed with God. I asked for a good thing. I asked for this relative to be healed of cancer. How can that possibly be bad? I asked for things to work out differently for people who were struggling with their relationship. How could that have been bad? Why didn't you step in on that? Here are the problems that we have. We're not really in a humble posture at that point. We're actually being very proud and treating God like he's the servant, like we're the ones who are the Lord's. It's like we're the concierge. He's the concierge in a great spiritual hotel. And we just have to call him, and he will do whatever we want. I had a friend who worked as a concierge, and he said, bar none, worst job of his entire life. Not just because he had to have a French title, but because people would call him at any time, and the expectation was, you will do exactly what I ask you to when I ask you. He was at a very high-end hotel, used to a lot of men and women who were expecting, you'll do what I ask. So if they wanted an Italian restaurant within 4 blocks, he had to find it or build it, I guess. This is before Siri, so he was doing all the running around. If people wanted a gift for their spouse in the middle of the night, guess who was going out driving to find that thing? He was. He actually told me one guy requested a rental monkey. I don't know why. It's best that we probably not consider why somebody wants to rent a monkey. But he went out and found a rental monkey for this guy. That's what being a concierge was. And sometimes we treat God like this. Here's what I want. Here's when I want it. And since I prayed in Jesus' name, you now have to do exactly what I asked you to do. We've really missed the beggar's pose again. We've only seen the greatness of our need without any relationship to him and no trust in his character, power, or planning. We've actually made a statement that we believe we will plan better and arrange things better. Sometimes it's actually sin, just straight up old-fashioned sin, something wrong in our heart that we love more than God that keeps us from entering to right prayer with him. Psalm 66 says, if I cherished sin in my heart, you wouldn't have heard me. And it calls us to this place of saying, Lord, where are the pieces of my life where I actually love the things that are wrong, that draw me away from you? I'm accustomed to them. I've justified them. I find some satisfaction in them, and therefore less in you. I divorce myself from that place where you're called holy and I want to enter in, but clearly what I'm saying is unholiness seems more attractive to me at this time. Sometimes even what we're asking for, the motive of our heart, can be what exposes the breakdown of humility in prayer. In James chapter 4, James will write these words, "You do not have because you do not ask." Look, there's a percentage of us who just don't pray. We don't think about it. We think our competencies will get us there. And he goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 4, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Here's a place of humility and a prayer of humility by a king who could have been anything but humble. Solomon's the third king of Israel. First one was Saul. Perfect example of people praying and getting what they want, which was not the best thing for them. They looked at the other nations and said, they have kings. These kings they're heroic, man. They ride in the battle. They also raise their taxes and send their sons to war. But man, they ride in the battle and look really cool. We want a king too. Israel had God as their king. But they wanted this. They were envious of the other nations, and God gave them Saul, a man who failed to serve God's people because he could never see himself the way God wanted him to be. He could only see himself as insecure and inadequate to the position and defensive and protective against the very people he was meant to serve. Once that king fails, they receive King David, the one who's the man after God's own heart. But even the man after God's own heart, we learn, is capable of adultery and murder. And it's his son Solomon, through Bathsheba, the woman he had the affair with, who now is his wife, who becomes king. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we walk into this scene. "In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you. Make your petition, Solomon.' And Solomon said to God, 'You've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?' God answered Solomon and said, 'Because this was in your heart, you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were here before you, and none after you shall have the like.'" Here's the pattern that Solomon follows that I want us to key into. He prays knowing the person of God. We're back to that relationship that Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. Your God who has been faithful with a steadfast love. It's the idea of a love that has endless endurance and always pointed in the right direction. It comes up in the Hebrew and the Psalms again and again and again that this is the character of God. He is steadfast in his love. And that this is a God who made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, who was an old man with a barren wife and no children, and God promised that he would raise for them children as numerous as the sand on the shores. And Solomon's recognizing that this people is as numerous as the dust of the earth, and that they're God's people. I want to hit pause, though, and remind us from where Solomon has learned this. Twice he says, hey, this was my father's spiritual life. You made promises to him, and you honored them, and my father told me these things. David was a guy who worshiped unashamedly. When it was on him to physically present himself before God, he danced up to the temple, even when his wife mocked him, which, reasonable. If I danced, my wife would probably have some comments too. Totally reasonable. But David's heart is in the right place to worship. That this is David who will write the Psalms that will be the hymn book and prayer book for Israel. David, who as a king will be humble enough to bring the account of his own sin and restoration before his own people so they could walk out a life of restoration after sin. Moms and dads, especially for you guys out there and those who will be moms and dads, don't hide that spiritual life that is real and vital even when it has struggles. Speak of what God has said and how you followed him. Speak of when you failed at these things to your children. Otherwise, you'll likely just substitute morality. Here's the things you're supposed to do right. You shouldn't have done that wrong. Now I'm going to ground you. Where this won't just tell them rules that are there that they're going to break. This will tell them a God who's there, a person. And Solomon ends up in this place asking. So he knows the person of God. He knows the plans of God, that God designed for a people to prosper through Abraham and bless all the nations. And he's concerned about the people of God. Here's his path to a prayer of humility. He recognizes the person of God, prays through the plans of God in order to benefit the people of God. He trusts fully and wants the best for God's people. It's hard for me not to overlay Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a moment of prayer that he shared with his people, though everyone else had fallen asleep. All the apostles are out. The flesh was willing, but the spirit was weak. But he prayed, "Lord, if there's another way, take this cup, but nevertheless, your will be done. Your plans, Father, who I recognize, for your people." And it would be that humble king who would take on death for his people according to the plan of God for his glory and our joy. Solomon follows that through as well. Lastly, last prayer we'll look at is a plea from the early church, the first century, where in Acts chapter 4, we're going to find the apostles Peter and John leading the early Christian church in prayer. Now, let me give a little bit of background on what's happened. They're speaking in Jerusalem. This area is still hot territory. Jesus has been crucified publicly. Nobody blinked. Actually, crowds came out to support and chant, "Crucify him." They're following this guy. Peter now is preaching and healing, and they're called before the same religious powers that worked the crucifixion of Jesus along with Rome. Now, first of all, if we're there, I'm not sure we're picking Peter to be the representative to stand up boldly for the Christian faith. Just remember, this was the guy who just a few days before, really a couple weeks before, had gotten strong-armed by a teenage servant girl, right? He was a little bit afraid. "Aren't you with him?" "No, I don't know him." So now he's the one who's going to have to lead boldly. But it's that position of humility that often makes us right to pray. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They begin with a posture of humility. As I said, Peter's a guy who has just recently stumbled and fell, denying Jesus three times. And when this group of religious leaders get together in Acts chapter 4, just before this, they'll say, "How is it these men speak this way and do these things? They're unlearned. How did fishermen and tax collectors and zealots who are borderline criminals get in the place where they can outdo us, the religious professionals, at representing God well to the people. See, their weaknesses allowed people to see Jesus' greatness behind them. I think one of the things that prevents us from being a people of prayer is we don't want our weaknesses seen by other people or by God. We want our competencies to be our measure so desperately. We want to actually believe our resume is true of us, that we don't allow these moments where we're the ones who failed at something to show how the grace of God actually changes a man like Peter to not be afraid anymore. We don't want to be the ones who can let our adversaries be saying, "It doesn't make sense. These people aren't all that bright and not all that good at what they do. How is it that they're doing these things?" When they pray, they enter with humility, but they define God in relationship for 5 of the 7 verses recorded. Then comes the ask. The vast majority is recognizing, "Lord, this is who you are." And they pray, "Sovereign Lord, who made all the things we see, including our adversaries." This is a much bigger prayer than the times where we would just recognize God and jump into our to-do list. "Lord God, here's what I need help with, this, this, and the other." I mean, when you're recognizing, this is a sovereign Lord. He has power over all things. When you're recognizing, this is the one who designed and imagined all creation, from the cells on a complex level of chemistry to the great things of the sky and the earth and the water tables. This is the God who made it all and pronounced it good. This is the God who made promises to his people, like David, who has a plan for us. This is the God who wrote these scriptures that we're praying out to him. When you understand that, when you walk into that room of prayer, your prayers will be different. You will ask for things that are in line with his power. You will ask them motivated rightly, and you won't be afraid to ask. You won't ask just the little things. Just, "Lord, help me get by. Help me get this paycheck." Those are important. God says he cares more for us than a sparrow that falls, and he knows every hair on our head. Those are important to the Lord. I'm not saying they're not. But to become one whose story becomes absorbed in Jesus' story, which is what happens to Christians. It's no longer just the measure of my individual life and success. It's working with God to see his plan for all eternity lived out. And that's how these people pray. They enter in humility. They define God, but then they make a prayer for the people, that they want to be able to speak and show the people Jesus, in whose holy name there is power, how he served God and man, what his sacrifice means to them. Praying for people, making intercession, is a habit that you'll see throughout the Bible for people who know and love God. It's Isaiah in the moment in Isaiah 6 where he's brought into the Holy of Holies and he says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He's making confession on behalf of them. It's Daniel praying for all of Israel while he's away in captivity. It's Abraham who prays for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when he knows their condition will bring them at odds with the wrath of God because God is holy and his presence is visiting there. It's Jesus in his final prayers when he prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." It's Jesus in his high priestly prayers for the church in John 17 when he says, "Lord, sanctify them according to your word and then send them out, give them message and mission and bring them out, mark them as different." The result is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you looked at chapter 4, there's this dynamic flow where when Peter's answering, he's filled with the Spirit, and they move to the Word, and when the Word is pronounced rightly to point to Jesus, the Spirit fills them. And there's this constant movement, this dynamism, that as we look at the Word to point to Jesus, the Spirit shows up because that's what he does. He wrote this Word in order that Jesus would be the centerpiece. And when he fills men and women, they speak of Jesus from the Word. And this flow keeps going back and forth. When we have Word without Spirit, man, we're dead. We're full of potential. It's like taking dry wood and just leaving it to season and season and season for the moment that the spark will come. It's not just Word and information. There has to be the life of God, the Spirit. And those who have Spirit without Word are just on a really fast and passionate drive. They're like a race car with no GPS. They're not going anywhere, but boy, are they making good time. We want to be men and women who have Word and Spirit, and that will drive us to God. Martin Luther, when he was seeing the Reformation of the Church come to Europe, deduced this: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. That's what the early church did. They walked into the sovereign Lord who made all things, who has this plan to redeem the world, and said, Lord, bring us into your plan in Jesus, that we can speak of Jesus, that the Spirit who empowers men and women to be mature in Jesus and to bring this message of Jesus with power can have his work. It was about 1 year ago that my life was feeling dark, man. And friends had sent me some verses, and I ended up spending a lot of that time in 2 Corinthians. And I lived on passages like, we felt upon us the sentence of death. But that was so we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I had this moment of prayer time that was coming informed by the scripture. And one of the ones that I would want to share with you that helped me understand how to enter into supplication with Jesus' heart and mind came out of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Because here's what I would love to see for this church: that we would be men and women who would pray the things that are impossible for us to do, but the desire of God's heart. Because we can do the things that are possible for us and do them pretty well too. We could get together and sing songs on a Sunday and have a talented band play, but we need to be men and women who are praying, God, fill our hearts to be able to pray and worship in a way that is driven by you, towards you, and about you. We can teach. We can get people up here who are competent and careful in the way that they teach the Bible. We can have small groups throughout the Capital District. We can have people teaching the kids at 409. We could do that on our own. But when we start praying, God, transform the hearts of men, women, and children. Make them different people. Make them sons and daughters. Give them a vision to rely on you and change them to be part of your family, to become part of your body. We want to be men and women who are out there reaching people for Jesus, who become part of that plan to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we don't just want to be doing that in a way that's wholly possible for us without him. We want to be speaking where people have need. We want to be praying, Lord, lead me the way that you led Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch in a right moment for him to be able to speak the gospel. So lead me in my work life and my home life and even my hobbies. Take them, they're yours for this. That's my vision for this church, that we'd become a people who understood the relationship with God so acutely, that we'd be people who relied on him for everything we were doing, and that it would actually show. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have time to pause and to practice this, because the reality is prayer has to be practiced. It's great to hear teaching on prayer, to read books on prayer, but until you are actually working it through on your own on a regular basis, you won't really have learned prayer. So we're going to have a time for communion. I want to challenge you before we enter into that to be praying, God, where's the place where I need most to connect with you now? Where are sins that I need to confess? What are things that I need to be sensitive to you doing? And as we come forward and take that bread that was broken to symbolize the body of Christ broken for us and dip it into the wine or the juice symbolizing the blood that was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins, that we would pray again, God, help me to receive this not just as bread and wine, but help me to feed on Jesus. And just as this enters me, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help him to become the thing that feeds every cell of my body, just like he prayed that your will is his food. Help that for me to be true. And as we walk out these doors, to be praying, Lord, help me not just to move about aimlessly, but help me to follow your purposes, moved by your Spirit, that I can be your messenger. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you, and we come to you as a God who has cared for us before the foundation of the world, who had a plan in place before we even knew your name, who provided for us not in any small way, but who did not hold back his only Son for our good. Sovereign Lord, who calls on us to be your people, your body, your bride, who sets himself up as our king. Lord, help us to be obedient to your will. Where we see a calling, Lord, help us to follow and give us that strength, Lord. Where we need to become those who are interceding for others like Jesus does for us, help us to have a heart and know what it is to be called a nation of priests. Would you make us men and women who are aware of needs in our workplace, our home, and the places we travel, that we could be praying and participating with you for the glory of Jesus and the joy of all those who would know him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.